Hello, everyone. Well, last time we made it through Psalms chapter 50. So tonight we'll pick it up in Psalms chapter 51. If you'll get your Bibles and notebooks and follow along, Psalms chapter 51. This is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and it's one of the best examples of an attitude of repentance. And David certainly doesn't hold anything back as he comes before God and deeply repents and asks God to forgive him. And this chapter is a good thing to read from time to time, and we can use many things that we read here in our own personal lives. Let's begin reading now in Psalms chapter 51 and verse 1. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." We can pray that. And I do think that we ought to remember to ask God for his mercy on a daily basis. And we ought to be thankful for God's mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we wouldn't have a chance. And David knew that. So that's how he started this prayer. Have mercy upon me, O God. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He really meant this. And he looked to God and asked him to do this. And he trusted that God would do it, and he did. He didn't make any excuses. When David went through here and repented before God, he didn't blame anybody else for anything. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to justify anything. He just laid it right out before God from the heart, not holding back. And God recognized this attitude and this prayer of repentance. Notice what he says here in verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned," David said, "and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge." And whatever you decide to do and however you plan to handle this, God, you are totally clear. You are totally justified in doing so, because I have no excuses and I have no reason for doing what I've done. But I do repent deeply and ask you to forgive me. That's the attitude David had here. Verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We need to clear a misunderstanding here. It means that David was conceived in a world that was full of iniquity. And when it says here, "in sin did my mother conceive me," that doesn't mean that his mother sinned. It's not talking about that. It's talking about human nature. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Human nature, human beings, sin in the world, shapen in iniquity. So David's not blaming his mother, and David's not blaming anybody else, but he's just saying, we human beings have human nature, and we're subject to iniquity right away. And we have to overcome that, and we have to grow. But since I was shapen in iniquity and have human nature and was prone to sin, I've grown up, and that's what I've done. Now, God, I've sinned before you without excuse, without justification, without blaming anybody else. I've sinned before you. Please forgive me. Verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom." God wants truth. He loves truth about as much as he loves anything. Truth. He hates lying about as much as he hates anything. Verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This is a very harsh cleansing agent that David is referring to here, and he's saying, clean me up, purge me, scrub me off, wash me thoroughly until I'm clean inside and out and whiter than snow spiritually. I want to be clean. I want to be clear. I want to be completely and totally free of this. I want a totally clean slate before you, God. Verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. I'm a broken man. I want to be brought back to where I hear joy and gladness." Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Please blot them out through Jesus Christ and through his Savior, his coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Blot out all my iniquities and forgive them and forget them. Please hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See how we can pray these things? We want to have a pure attitude, a pure mind, a pure heart, a clean heart. We don't want any ulterior motives. We don't want any kind of corruption or evil anywhere about our thinking and our character. So create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, a right heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, a right attitude. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. David covered all the bases here. He was aware of all the important things, and he talked to God about them. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Please don't cast me away from your presence. I'm not asking anything from you except just please forgive me, and please keep me in a close relationship with you, and please keep me on the path toward salvation, and please continue to give me your Spirit. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. And if you can set me on high ground, and if you can forgive me, and if you can restore me, I want to serve you with my whole heart from now on for as long as I draw breath. That's the drift of what David is saying here in this prayer. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, and I will sing aloud of your righteousness, and I won't hold back, and I won't be embarrassed, and I won't be reticent. I will sing, and I will glorify you, and I will praise you aloud. Verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offering. If that's what you delighted in, if that's what you want, I'll do that over and over again. But I know that's not what you want. Here's what you want. Verse 17, Psalms 51. And look at this. Very important verse. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, he doesn't want us to walk around through life with a broken spirit. He wants us to walk around through life with happiness and joy. But when we have sinned and when we have done wrong, then he does want us to be broken up and sorry about it and come before him and repent and then trust him to forgive us, and then go on with confidence and faith. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, a humble heart, a yielded heart. O God, you will not despise. Verse 18, do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. You see, when we read through the book of Psalms, and God inspires David, and we read what David wrote down, we have to keep it in context, because sometimes he's talking about future events. Sometimes we're reading about prophecy, and here's an example. I mean, while he was praying this prayer, the walls of Jerusalem were solid and good, but he's talking about the future when Jesus Christ will come back to this earth and do his good pleasure in Zion, and the walls and city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt and refurbished like never before. Verse 19, then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. You see how the word sacrifice is mentioned, and it's not talking about animal sacrifices every time. It is sometimes, as we will see, but a lot of times it's talking about attitude. It's talking about surrender and yielding and submission to God and obeying God. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. So here is a possibility. Here's an example that we can read about in the Bible showing the possibility that in the millennium there might be token offerings and token sacrifices in the temple as an example of what was done in the past. Of course, Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, so that's not required. We're going to be under the Melchizedek priesthood, not the Levitical priesthood. But as an example of teaching and as an example of learning in history, it looks like that there will be not burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings widespread, but perhaps just there in Jerusalem and just there in the temple as an example of what was done before that pointed to Jesus Christ, our sacrifice. And you read it here. It looks like that's what it's saying. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon your altar. So I recommend that we read Psalms 51 from time to time, just kind of a check and an examination on how we're doing and whether or not we have some things we need to come before God and repent of. And as we approach the Passover, it's a wonderful chapter to read in preparing to take the Passover and examining ourselves and searching to see what we need to root out in terms of spiritual leavening. It can serve as a good mirror for that. Okay, let's keep moving now. Let's continue with Psalms chapter 52. You know, Doeg the Edomite was one of David's most passionate enemies. He hated David, and he was constantly trying to kill him or get somebody to kill him. And it appears that this psalm was written at the time that this Doeg went to Saul and told him that David could be found in the house of Ahimelech. We're going to read now a section in the psalm where Saul was out to get David and kill him, and he wanted his men to hunt him down and kill him. What developed in the case of Saul and David was jealousy that Saul had for David. David respected Saul, and he respected the office he was in. And he knew God put him there, and he was going to respect that, and did. But Saul became jealous of David. David was more outstanding in battle. David was more admirable among the population. And Saul viewed him as a threat. And so he started to plot and plan to get rid of David, and even tried to kill him more than once. And David had to flee from Saul. Instead of overthrowing Saul, he fled. And he was pursued by Saul and Saul's army. He wasn't king yet. So he fled. And a lot of the chapters we're going to read now has to do with David beseeching God to protect him, to protect his servants, and talking about how his life is on the line and how many enemies are out to get him. And he's got to have protection from Saul, or they will get him. And here's an example, Psalms chapter 52 and verse 1, referring to this evil man Doeg. Why boastest thou yourself in mischief or in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, it's interesting as we go through the Bible to note the meaning of what we're reading, but also to note some sidebars. For instance, here's an example of where they had a razor, and they had the ability to sharpen a razor. So they had a sharp razor. The tendency is that we think we're so sophisticated and so advanced that when you start going back in history, they become so unsophisticated and uneducated that the further back you go, you'll finally get to where they were just walking around grunting and dragging their hands on the ground and didn't know anything about anything else, and nothing could be further from the truth. They were highly intelligent, creative, and they had many, many inventions and many advances from the Garden of Eden on. And here we see David talking about a sharp razor. Well, where do you get a sharp razor? Do you go dig it out of the ground? Well, first of all, you've got to have metal. You've got to have the ability to heat that metal and then shape that metal and then sharpen that metal so that it becomes a sharp razor. And this is 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came along. So you're talking about almost 3,000 years here, and they had a sharp razor. They were not dummies, and they were not primitive. They had many advancements for their day. Your tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. You love all devouring words, O you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and root you out of the land of the living. And he did. Now, it says here, shall destroy you forever. That didn't mean he's saying that he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It might end up that he is, but he's going to have an opportunity not to be thrown in the lake of fire. But in context, David is just saying, God shall likewise destroy you permanently. We will no longer be pursuing me and those of God's people that are with me. Verse 6, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness and thought he would get away with it. But he didn't, and nobody ever will. And then David is not bragging here, but he's thanking God and praising God and giving God the credit. And look what obeying God led to in his life. Verse 8, Psalms 52, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good before your saints. And David will do that quite often in chapters in the book of Psalms. He'll go through and he'll lay out the evil, but he'll usually end up with, look what God has done, look what God will do, and praising God. And that was in his heart, and that's where he was coming from, and that's how he felt. Now we come to Psalms 53 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. Now we could spend a little time here on verse 1 because it's very important. You have some very intelligent people who are very well educated. People who have high IQs. People who are articulate and well read and well spoken. People who can reel off formulas and historical facts and tidbits of unknown information. Who can charm an entire room of other people and hold them in the palm of their hands. And they can entertain, and they can be funny, and they can be powerful, and they can be convincing, and they can be persuasive. And yet, quite often, they don't even believe God exists. They don't even believe God exists and that he is the true God. So how does God look at that? See, we have to start looking at everything the way God looks at it as we grow in knowledge and understanding of the truth. Not the way the world looks at it. The world looks at people differently to the way God looks at them. They will reward someone who can sing with contracts that run into the multiple millions of dollars. They will reward someone who can take a ball and throw it 100 miles an hour and a stick and hit it out of the ballpark with multiple million-dollar contracts. They may be absolute bums, morally speaking. They may be the scum of the earth when it comes to standards and character. But because they can throw a football 70 yards down the field, they can just about write their own ticket. And all of them, or none of them, or most of them, might believe that there's no God. If you ask them, do you believe God exists? Some of them might say, oh, yeah, or they'll have their view of God or their idea. But some of them will say, I don't believe God exists. I believe in evolution. I noticed the other night on the news, one of the Republican presidential candidates said he believes in evolution. And then they say later he's a member of a church. Well, here's what God says. And God knows. And what he says is what stands up. And he says right here, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And doesn't matter how intellectual or how intelligent a person is, if you take time to look around creation and you consider human beings, and you consider the human eye and the ear and the hand and a little baby, and you look at the design that goes into a tree or the universe, you have to, if you're honest, admit that that could never have just happened. There's too much there that you will see that absolutely proves that design is what brought this about. Therefore, there had to be a designer. And creation had to have a creator. And laws had to have a lawgiver. And if you're honest with the facts, you will absolutely conclude that there is a God. But when you don't want to submit to that God and you want to go your own way and you don't want to be laughed at and you want to do your own thing and be looked at as the elite and so sophisticated, then you say, oh, well, there's no God. It just all evolved. Well, God says, anybody who says that, doesn't matter how smart they think they are, or how smart other people think they are, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. How many do seek God? Most seek pleasure. They seek money. They fill stadiums to seek being a part of the World Series champions or the Super Bowl champions or whatever. But who seeks God? Who pursues the knowledge of God? Who yields to Him? Who follows Jesus Christ? Who lives the way God says? Almost nobody. God looked down to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. And that's true when you look at the world as a whole. There's different degrees of good, and there are some good people who do some good things, but ultimately good and really good through and through, and they live and do good. You can't be that unless you have God's Spirit and you're striving to go in that direction, and even then you'll slip up. But as far as the world as a whole is concerned, God is not in their conversation, their thought, or their lives. Their concept might be there. The God they've decided is God might be there. But the true God, no, not there. And therefore, they're not obeying in the truest sense that true God. They're not really obeying Him the way God says they must. They might be trying, and they might have certain principles, and they might have certain strengths. But as far as people who really believe God exists and who really are obeying God and serving Him day in and day out with their whole hearts, not there, unless they've been called, and very few people have been called and chosen and yielded to God and live day by day walking with Him. And so that's what it's talking about here when it says there's none that does good, though not one, when God looks down on the children of men. Not on His church, but on the children of men. Verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, they have not called upon God. They don't call upon God. They might get real desperate, but it's not from the heart, and they don't even know how to do that. They're just desperate. As a last resort, calling on Him and using His name. Why not call on Him and cry out in His name when things are going well, you see? Verse 5, there were they in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. You know, there's a scripture in Proverbs that talks about people who are in fear when there is no fear. It says, the wicked flee when none pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. But the wicked, they're uptight. They're paranoid. They're worried. They're looking over their shoulder. They know they're guilty, and they're wondering when things are going to catch up to them. And David mentions that here. There were they in great fear when there was no need to fear. God wants us to be at peace and to be confident and calm and settled and trusting in Him. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of His people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now, verse 6 is talking about the future. David knew what was coming in the future. He knew about the millennium. He knew about Jesus Christ returning to this earth. He knew about Jerusalem being the headquarters of the earth, and later on of the universe. And so he says here, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. When God brings back the captivity of His people, brings them back in the second Exodus from where they were taken during the tribulation, brings them back to the homeland, Jacob shall rejoice. Jacob's trouble will be over, and the descendants of Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. So isn't it fascinating as we go through this book of Psalms, how much is here? You find doctrine, you find Christian living, you find history. You find cultivating a close relationship with God. You find prophecy. It's just such a rich, layered book that it merits going over it and through it and studying it regularly and over again. Not the only book in the Bible, but should be one of the most familiar books in the Bible because we are studying it and looking into it very often. It's also very encouraging, very inspiring, very comforting and uplifting. Okay, that brings us to Psalm chapter 54 and verse 1. David said, Save me, O God, by your name. Save me by your name and judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Isn't it interesting the way we read these psalms and you instantly think about a hymn that we sing that has these words in it? Mr. Dwight Armstrong went right through the book of Psalms. And of course, he wasn't writing scripture, adding to or taking from. He was writing hymns based on the book of Psalms. And so he'd have to rearrange some of the words to fit the bars and the measures and the notes. But the meaning is there. We've sung this song many times. Save me, O God, by your name, and judge me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. When we pray to God, do we pray like that? Do we talk to God in deep respect, but in detail? Look how David prayed. He didn't hold back. He opened up. He laid it out before God in great respect. But it was a detailed appeal and a detailed prayer to Almighty God. And that's how we should do it. Talk to God. He wants you to talk to him. You're his child. He wants to hear from you. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto my enemies. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice unto you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble. That means David was in trouble pretty often. But God delivered him out of all trouble. And mine eye has seen his desire upon my enemies. Now read chapter 54 again and just notice how David got into detail as he prayed to God. It wasn't a routine prayer. It wasn't a rote prayer. It wasn't just kind of getting through it and going through the motions. This was a dynamic prayer to God where David was focused on God and concentrating on what he was saying, and he got into specifics and poured out his heart and in faith really besought God. That's how we need to do it. And from time to time, do it fervently, as we read in the Bible. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. David certainly was fervent, and he certainly was trying to be righteous. That brings us to the end of Psalm chapter 54, and we'll pick it up next time as we continue this Bible study through the book of Psalms. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.